Tim, thank you. And Joel, thank you. I love it. I think we can relate to that. Works from home, needs something tangible to touch with Christ daily, and is purposeful with where he lives. So I love that. That's great. In case you don't know, if you're new or if you have forgotten my name's James. I'm on staff here.
Everybody say hi to James.
Hi, James.
Oh, that takes so much pressure off. Thank you. Whew. I feel like I'm hanging with friends now. Speaking of friends, I got a text from a friend on Tuesday afternoon. Good friend, lives in town. He says, "Hey, are you home?" Mm-hmm. I had just got my jammies on and was watching TV, you know, because it was late. It was like 7. So I said, "Yeah." He said, "All right, I'm coming over. I just need a hug." Okay. So he came over, gave me a big hug. We sat on my front porch, and he showed me this picture from 2006. I think we got it right up there. You don't know most of these people, but you actually do. This is a group of youth pastors. 2006, we called ourselves the Boiler Room, and this was one of the first Christmas gatherings. In case you don't recognize me, my forehead's a lot smaller because I had more hair then. Bottom right. I won't introduce everybody, but my friend and I, we started reminiscing a little bit. Started thinking about the stories that the kids that we were in youth ministry with would remember. That's part of why we asked you, what stories would you want told about you when you're gone? So we started talking about that, and I realized that there's a lot of things that I did in student ministry 17 years ago that I wouldn't allow now. Thankfully, Trevor's downstairs, so he's not hearing some of these. But I tell you, if I'm telling these stories, I did get parental permission for everything we did and the kids' permission. So my buddy and I were sitting on the front porch. We were talking about what stories would our former youth students tell. Our former youth students are in their mid-30s with 2, 3, 4, or 5 kids. And DJ, you remember some of these stories. In fact, some of you probably have heard them before. For those that don't look down on me. I imagine one kid would probably, if he was telling his kids who are, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old now, be like, "Hey, when I was in youth, and when youth group, I remember once my mom dropping us off, and I saw the youth pastor." I'm going to say that as so it doesn't tie to me, but it is me. "I saw the youth pastor talking to my mom after, and then wouldn't you know it, my youth pastor goes and talks to my brother, and next thing you know, he's tying him up to the light pole outside and blindfolding him, and we just leave him there. But we came back out not too long after it got dark, and then the youth pastor gave us all these water balloons that were filled with red food coloring, and we just threw them at my blindfolded brother. And then we came inside, and all the adults would yell at my two sisters as they were trying to defend their faith. It was a night talking about spiritual persecution." I'm just thinking that might be one of the stories that the youth remember. At least the kid that we tied up. Perhaps another one would say, "Oh, and then there was that time." DJ remembers this. You remember that time that the youth pastor was teaching us about temple sacrifices, and we didn't really care much about it, but then he made us stick our hands on warm meat and blood that was warm. Ugh. And then he cut his hair and he burned it and mixed that with the smell of incense, and it was terrible. But we remember it. And maybe on a less negative time, there'd be the kid who says, "Oh, I remember when we went to the mission trip in Montana. We were working with the Native Americans, and we were hot and sweaty, and we came back, and the youth pastor told us to sit in a circle, and he was going to teach us about John 13, and instead of, like, teaching, he just took our shoes off one by one, and he washed our feet, and it was nasty. But by the end of it, we understood John 13. And then there was this time, you get the point, right? What will you be remembered for when you're gone? What stories will people tell about you later on? Now, we sent this question out via midweek. Tim asked it at the beginning of the service. I reminded you of it before I started talking. We're going to talk about it. And every introvert in the house is like, "No." And every extrovert is like, "Finally, it's the one time a year, James lets us talk." So I'm going to give you 7 minutes total. Turn to somebody who's close to you, especially if you like them. If you don't, just pretend like you're praying. Okay, that's fine. And I want you to tell them one story of your life that you hope is told about you in generations to come. Does that make sense? It could be good. It could be bad. It can be just something in between. But 7 minutes, and some of you are talkers. I know that. Okay, so make sure everybody in the group has a chance to talk. For those that are watching online, this is a good time to go get your bread and your juice. Or if you want to engage in the online chat, that's fine. Or send a text to the number that'll be on your screen. I'm not going to share your stories, but that'll be a way for you to share. All right, so you're telling a story of you. Doesn't have to be when you were younger, could be recent, that you would love to see retold from generation to generation. Make sense? Any questions? Ready? Set? Go. Make sure I don't go past 7 minutes. love hearing the talking going on. Please forgive me if I'm interrupting your stories. If you have not finished your story, make sure you look at who you were talking to and then grab them afterwards and finish your story. All right, I'd love to see this continue. Thank you for participating. What stories would you want told about you when you're gone? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you give us stories. Thank you that you know the intimate details of our lives, the parts we're proud of, the parts we're not. I thank you that you walk with us as we walk with you, and I thank you that that is an ongoing process. Lord, help us live lives in ways that we would be proud that our grandkids and our great-grandkids and our great-great-grandkids would tell stories about us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your Bible or your iPad or phone, however you get to God's Word, and turn to Mark chapter 14. We continue in our sermon series that we've titled Offensive Christianity, Who's In, Who's Out, and my guess is that the majority of you could give the little recap I give every week for the last 10 months. So if you need to tune out for a second, that's fine. In this series, we've been taking a nice, long, slow walk with Jesus, looking at who he engages with, who he loves, who he invites to do life with, who he shares stories with. We're looking specifically at the story as told by the gospel writer Mark. The last several weeks, actually, since the last week in April, we've been hanging out with Jesus in the final week of his life, the week that he's been in Jerusalem, in and out of Jerusalem, from the big parade all the way to tipping tables and everything in between. Today we get to Mark chapter 14, and as I was reading this, I realized, wow, there's some really good things in this chapter. There's some really bad things in this chapter, and there's some really ugly things in this chapter. So we're going to do a little mini-series within the bigger series called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. All right, I did not make that phrase up. You guys know that. All right, today we are going to look at the good. All right, follow along with me. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. We are looking at the good. It was now 2 days before Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law were looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Verse 4, some of those at the table were indignant. "Why waste such expensive perfume?" they asked. "It could have been sold for 300 denarii, and the money could have been given to the poor." So they scolded her harshly. Verse 6, but Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you. And you can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." This woman's story will be told and retold. What stories do you want told about you when you are gone? Jesus said that what this woman did to her would be told and retold. And here we are 2,000 years later still talking about it. The text is pretty straightforward. Jesus' enemies were still trying to get a hold of him. This is verse 1 and 2. Nothing new there. They've been trying that since about Matthew chapter 3 or 4. They agreed, let's not do it now because it's a crazy busy time in the city. It was Passover, and then following Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there could have been upwards of 3 million people in Jerusalem and these suburbs. That's a lot of people. There were not too many back alleys where anybody could be arrested secretly. So the religious elite said, not yet, not yet. And that's not the memorable part of the story. The memorable part is what the woman did. The woman did something that has had campfire stories told about her for generations upon generations, and it's one of the few stories that actually all four gospel writers record. There's some differences in the four, but each detail Jesus getting anointed. Today's sermon is going to be a simple one. More than likely, you've heard one that sounded like it before. More than likely, you've heard this text preached, but sometimes familiarity is a good thing. All right? So, three things that this woman did that really stood out to me as memorable. The first is this. She threw caution to the wind. She tossed public perception out of the window. She didn't care what other people thought of her. Verse 3. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. I love what one modern day theologian says. He says, it always happens when people decide to worship Jesus without inhibition, to pour out their valuables, their stories, their dancing, their music before him just the way they feel like they should. It always happens that others looking on find the spectacle embarrassing and distasteful. Kind of what happened to her. I mean, in that culture, women did not interact with men unless it was their husband, and women especially didn't interact with rabbis. So for this woman to approach Jesus, more than likely make some sort of physical contact, because I don't think she just, you know, hey, I'm going to dump the whole bottle on your head. This would have been a very big public no-no, and yet she didn't care. She didn't care what others thought. It got me thinking, who would have been at that party at Simon's house? You know, if we stick with just the Gospel of Mark, he's pretty vague. Luke and Matthew, same thing, very similar to this story. The author Luke's account has this event taking place at a religious leader's house. So slightly different location, but you can kind of see if they're combining all the stories, there could have been some religious elite, some upper crust, some society's cream of the crop. Right? In John's gospel, this anointing took place at the home of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And he hung out a lot with Mary and Martha. And you got to believe that that house, especially that year, would have been packed with people, friends, family, coming for the Passover, giving Lazarus a high five, saying, hey, man, I'm glad you're here. Like, literally, I'm glad you're here. So there could have been a lot of people at this house. We don't know, right? Mark's account says this house was at a man of a healed leper named Simon. So as a healed leper, who do you invite to a party that Jesus comes to? Well, do you invite other lepers, whether healed or not? Do you invite the family that ostracized you when you got leprosy? Do you invite the employer who fired you and still hasn't given you your job back, even though you've been healed? Right? Do you realize, wow, I spent such a time as an outcast, rejected, that I'm going to just invite anybody, whether they're elite or whether they're not, whether they're mainstream or whether they're misfits. Whoever was at the party, this woman did not care how her actions would come across. And we don't know who she was. A social elite, maybe? A social misfit, maybe? And if she was, that makes the next part of this memorable story even more intriguing. Her action was pricey. Her action cost. It was costly. Verses 4 and 5. Some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's worth of wages or for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. All right, this ointment, this essence of nard, this perfume, 300 denarii. If you don't know, a denarii was about what a common laborer would make over the course of one day. All right, so 300 denarii, if you take away weekends, take away holidays, take away Sabbaths, it's going to be about a year's worth of wages. Shout out really loud. How much do you make in a year? Oh, that's such an awkward question. Don't shout that out. My goodness. I did a quick search and found that this bottle of perfume was probably worth about $30,000 in today's money. Now, go ahead and raise your hand on this one. Do you have a $30,000 bottle of perfume? Because if you do, we're going to talk about a special gift to the church. Nobody? Nuts. A year's worth of income is no wonder that the people at the table were getting cranky, right? And cranky is an understatement. My translation says that the men at the table were getting indignant. So I looked up what indignant means in the Greek, and it means indignant. Crazy. Now, it could also mean incensed, pun intended. Wait for it. Later this afternoon, when you get it, you'll laugh. All right? People around the table were angry, seriously ticked off. They said the woman wasted the perfume, and this word they use for wasted, it was apolia, I'm not saying it right, but nobody knows that. It means destruction. It means loss. It means perishing. It means eternal ruin. Are you getting the picture? They felt pretty strongly about this. Now, I find it kind of ironic that they use that word. That they're saying what she did was like eternal ruin. And yet the irony is that she was preparing Jesus for eternal life. Huh. Rabbit trail. Sorry. The men at the table were indignant. They scolded her harshly. And they were not being nice to the woman. To a woman we don't really even know anything about. I don't like this part because mean people inhale vehemently. They are not nice. The woman gave a high price to Jesus, a gift that was pricey and it cost a lot. And because of that, those around the table actually said that her actions were memorable because, and they didn't use this word, but they were extravagant. They were over the top. They were too much. In that culture, going back to the cultural norm, when somebody would have a dinner party, they would anoint the people as they arrived at the door or when they sat down with a drop or two of perfume. If you look in the text, it says this woman broke the jar open, so she's not going to put the lid back on. She broke the jar open and poured all of it on top of Jesus. Extravagant? Over the top? Too much? Not according to Jesus. He said what she did was good. Good. Mark 14, verse 6 to 9, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You'll always have the poor among me, but you won't always among you, but you won't always have me. She's done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. This woman's story will be told. She has done something good." Now, the Greek have two words for good that we translate as good. The first is agathos, and it means something that is morally good. All right? It's morally good. This doesn't always have to be easy. In fact, sometimes agathos can be hard and stern. I was trying to think of an example like this, and you think of the kid who steals from Nom Nom down the street, right? Or any other gas station, take a king-size candy bar. Mom and dad find out the morally good thing, the agathos thing to do is to take it back with the kid, have the kid apologize, and, you know, that's morally good. It's not fun, but it's good. The other Greek word for good is kalos, and it could be translated as lovely, which is the word Jesus uses here. It's got this winsome, this certain charm about it, a playfulness to it, a playful beauty, something that is kalos, is excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, memorable, admirable, commendable. You getting the point? Like there's a lighthearted funness to it. And Jesus says what she just did is kalos. This paints the opposite of waste that the men were saying. Men, don't take this wrong, but this is one of the several times that women got it right and men didn't in the scripture, because she got it right. And Jesus declared it's good and it's beautiful what she did. It's no wonder that her story has been told and retold and retold for 2,000 years. She threw caution to the wind, she gave a costly gift, and she did so extravagantly in such a way that Jesus said it's good. I don't know if he would say those things about my youth group stories. Would he say those things about the stories you want told about you? Could these attributes, these explanations, these descriptions fit the stories you hope that someday someone will recount of your time here? You know, I want to shift to our taking of communion this morning, our celebrating of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, what we get to see is how Jesus really does fit the same make and mold that the woman demonstrates. I mean, in doing what Jesus did and living the way he did, he kind of tossed caution to the wind, right? He broke social protocol over and over and over, and a lot of the things he did, others would have called shameful, and yet he didn't care what they thought. Hebrews chapter 12, 2 says, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding its shame. I mean, over the last 10 months, we've been talking about all the things that Jesus did that are offensive to so many of the people there. But Jesus didn't care. Now, also similar to the woman, he gave a costly gift. He gave his life for us, each of us. Colossians 1, verse 14 says, Jesus paid the price, purchased our freedom through his blood, and forgave our sins. He laid it all down, his entire life down. It doesn't get any more costly than that, right? Which is why this self-sacrificing gift could also be called extravagant. Jesus became one known as one who extravagantly loves. 1 John 3, verse 3, one translator says, consider the extravagant love that the Father has lavished upon us. Through Jesus, we're able to be called brothers and sisters of Christ, sons and daughters of God. That's an extravagant, lavish love. So you see, both Jesus and this woman, they didn't care what other people thought about them. They gave a costly gift, and they did so in an extravagant way. I think this morning, that may be what we remember as we take communion. So I'd like to invite the ushers to come back forward. I'd like to invite the worship team as well. As the elements are getting passed out, the worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I'll give you guys those in just a second. Hold on to your elements. For those that pay attention to these things, you'll notice that the worship team is not being given them. We serve communion to them before the service, so everybody will have taken it. Again, hold on to your bread and your juice, and we will take that together. Allow me to pray. Jesus, I thank you for the way that you lived and the example of this woman in the story. Too often, Lord, we care too much about what other people think, and we actually don't do what you would like us to or what we feel you would like us to. Too often, we don't give extravagantly enough and big enough. And not that you're sitting there with a tally sheet judging, but Lord, this is a good reminder for us of how to live, of how you lived. Lord, I ask as we prepare our hearts to take communion that you would show us ways that we have done these things well to encourage us. And perhaps, if you'd like, show us ways that we can do them better. Prepare our hearts, Lord, in these moments. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Table. By your grace, you are making us faithful. worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We remember you. Dying, you destroyed our death.
Jesus was betrayed. He took a piece of bread, all part of a meal that he was doing. He broke it, gave thanks. Lord God, we thank you for this bread that reminds us of your broken body. Lord, the price you paid was high, and we don't take that for granted. We take this with your blessing in remembrance of you. Amen. Same way, he took a cup of wine and he said, this is the blood of the covenant, a new covenant, a reminder of the forgiveness of sins. He gave thanks for it. Jesus, we remember in this your extravagant love for us, your over-the-top pursuit of us, your willingness to throw caution to the wind and say, whatever it takes, I want them back. Pray that you would bless this, nourish us with it spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, as we remember you. We do this in Jesus' name. Let's take it together.
By your mercy we come to your table. By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you. And remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship, your worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We respond to your invitation. We remember.